Turning to the epistle to the Romans in the second chapter and the 12th verse. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest, a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest, a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege or rob temples? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thy God, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision doth transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. There is no question that people fall into types. And this letter devastatingly analyzes various types of people. We saw in chapter 1 people who defy God. We saw particularly with the present problem of AIDS, when God gives them up to pursue that which they have decided to pursue against his law. And Dr. Love, who is a medical man, who is an elder of this particular church, tells me that he has seen two of the three AIDS victims that have died in Ulster. And he says, Derek, the sad thing is, he said, that the disease, when it is finished, leaves them demented in their minds. They can neither communicate with each other or anybody else or God. They die like vegetables, virtually, demented in their mind. And that is very sad. And our hearts go out to them sympathetically. But it is the penalty of defying God's law, even in health and nature. And they decide to do it, so God allows them to. And the rest who are described in chapter 1 are devastatingly analyzed. The type, that defies God, you may be one of those tonight. You are welcome here to this service, for we have a gospel for you, a great gospel. And there is reconciliation for you, no matter who you are, AIDS victim or otherwise, if you come to Jesus for the cleansing power and you put your trust in Him as Savior and Lord with repentance. Then there are the self-righteous hypocrites, which were so devastatingly described for us last week, namely ourselves, who, when we say it's the perverts and the terrible sinners and the terrorists and all the rest of it who cause the world to be in the state it's in, and it's them and us, Paul says, you also are inexcusable. You have broken my law too. And we all stand guilty before God. And a self-righteous hypocrite is pinpointed by Paul, and the danger that they are in, and the problems they have. And now Paul begins to describe in this chapter again another type. As we come to the second half of chapter 2, he now begins to describe the type who has never heard of Jesus, who's never heard the gospel, who lives in the jungles of Ecuador or the jungles of Manhattan, perhaps, or Tokyo. Don't just think of leafy jungles. Think of concrete jungles where people have not heard the true gospel. And whether they live in a concrete jungle or whether they live way upriver in the Amazon, they have, many of them, never heard the gospel. What about them? How will they be judged if they have never heard of Jesus? What about those who live where the Bible is unknown, or those who belong to a religion that is ignorant of the facts surrounding the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And Paul now begins to describe this type, those who have never heard the gospel. And he is devastatingly powerful in analyzing their situation. If there is one question more than any other question that unconverted people ask converted people, it is, what about those who haven't heard the gospel? You tell me I need to be saved, I've heard of Christ. What about those who've never heard of Christ? Well, of course, in verses 12 and verse 13 of our passage tonight, where we start, there is a statement about the universal lostness of mankind. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law. That's a very strong statement about the universal lostness of mankind. And here Paul shows that God, looking on people universally, those who have the law of the Ten Commandments and those who don't, those who have heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and those who haven't. And he shows very clearly that God judges men not according to what they do not know, but he judges them according to what they do know. The judgment of God is according to light, according to the light that people have. And God is not going to summon all mankind and declare they are going to be judged on the basis of the Ten Commandments. Rather, he says to them, if they have never even heard of the Ten Commandments, you had a law, didn't you, within your tribe and within your situation? You knew right and wrong. Which did you do, right or wrong? Did you do the right rather than the wrong? And of course, by that standard, we all fail. The fact, the very clear fact, that such people have never heard of the Ten Commandments or of anything else in the Bible doesn't mean that God will accept them. According to this verse, people will be judged according to what they have done with the light they have. They will perish not because they did not hear, but because they did not do what they believed and knew to be right. And that's what Paul says. For as many of us have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many of us have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Basically, in this sense, Jew and Gentile, we're all guilty. There were some, of course, in Paul's day who said that because the Jews had the law and they knew God's truth, that they wouldn't be condemned in the final judgment because they had the law. But Paul is saying, look, if your knowledge of truth is what saves you, then everybody will be saved. Because even savages and pagans, they have a law too. And if you say it's knowledge of law that saves you, Jews, then everybody's going to be saved because everybody in the world has a law that they live by. They know a great deal about law. Why? Because, says Paul, everybody has a law written in their hearts. Written in their hearts. And their consciences act as judges within them. And that's very important that we remember that. The law is written in everybody's heart. And the conscience is not the code, it is the goad. And on that basis, it's very clear that God is saying very clearly to all of us that God is going to judge according to what we have done with the light we have. Here we get a glimpse of what is going on in the primitive world. Men and women who have never heard anything of the scriptures are judged by God because they have the truth written, verse 15, in their hearts. In their hearts. They know what is right and wrong, and they show it in their lives. And they'll be judged according to that. That's why I have put this little story on the back of your note sheet. Very remarkable story. Just listen as I tell it to you in a broad way. What happened was some missionaries went to New Guinea and they find that in this tribe in New Guinea, a very isolated tribe, they had inverted every so-called Western civilization code of morality. And what you and I would take as a moral code for civilized life, they had inverted. In fact, they really admired the person who made a friend of somebody, and then after they'd got their friendship, they murdered them. They thought that was terrific. That was their code. And whenever the Christians went in to try to communicate the good news of Jesus Christ to this tribe, they could find no moral basis upon which to communicate the gospel with these people because they had inverted all of basic standard morality, it would seem. They didn't have a morality that was in any way like what the Bible taught. And these folk worked with this tribe for a long time and couldn't find any basis upon which they could latch onto to be able to preach the gospel. And remarkably, they discovered as they worked with the tribe that they had only basically one practice that they could find upon which to use as a springboard to get the gospel across to them. If one tribe handed over one of its children to another tribe, then that child was bound. Receiving the child, that tribe was bound to honor its treaties with the first tribe. And they made agreements between each other on the basis of giving a child over. And they discovered the only standard of morality that they held up between each other in this isolated area was what they called their peace child. And of course, immediately the Christians started to preach the gospel and they got the gospel across on this fact that God has given us a peace child, whereby the tribes of the whole wide world are bound to honor God. And it's a modern example of Romans 2:15, which show the works of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Ecclesiastes has it very well when it says, eternity is in everybody's heart. Even criminals have a code. You take any man who has molested a child and goes to a prison. The other prisoners very often will beat him up because they so abhor the sin of child molestation. And that man is more frightened of going into prison than he is in living outside, because even criminals have a code of morality. And even amongst themselves, base, hard, wicked men admit that there are certain things that are wrong, even within their world. This is what Paul is saying. And of course, the background to it is very clearly on the outside that conscience, it moves in on this law that is written in the heart. God's laws are written into the innate consciousness of the soul. And to that, the conscience bears witness. But remember, conscience was never intended to be a guide. Conscience is a goad. You know that song that says, just let conscience be your guide, don't run away and hide. Well, it's mistaken. That song is mistaking the function of conscience. Conscience is God's watchdog in the soul. But you can silence a watchdog. You could bribe a watchdog with meat or whatever. And although conscience is a watchdog, and it will goad you, it is not to be trusted as a complete guide in everything. Let me put it to you in the words of Charles Dickens. Charles Dickens once gave a reading here in the city, in what used to be the old Victoria Hall, from which this particular church fellowship has sprung, because we moved up into this building. But in the old Victoria Hall, which was a music hall before it became a church building, used to be public readings and so on. And Dickens came to this city and had a reading, and he was a very brilliant, shrewd judge of human character. And he once had a character called Mrs. Quilp. Lovely name, that. Mrs. Quilp. Let me show you what Dickens said. Mrs. Quilp, who was afflicted beyond measure by the recollection of the part she had just acted, shut herself in her chamber, and smothering her head in the bedclothes, bemoaned her fault more bitterly than many less tender-hearted persons who would have mourned a much greater offense. For in the majority of cases, conscience is an elastic and very flexible article, which will bear a deal of stretching and adapt itself to a great variety of circumstances. Some people, says Dickens, by prudent management and leaving it off piece by piece, like a flannel waistcoat in warm weather, even contrive in time to dispense with it altogether. But there be others who can assume the garment and throw it off at pleasure. And this, being the greatest and most convenient improvement, is the one most in vogue. It was said that the great John Huss, when he was tied to the stake and about to be burned to death, that a poor widow came along where he was lashed, bearing a faggot of wood. And she requested the officials if she could put the faggot on the pile as close as possible to the martyr. She was a stranger to him, and John Huss leaned over as far as he could, and he asked the woman, he said, look, woman, he said, what have I ever done to you that you come to burn me? She said, you haven't done anything personally to me. She says, this wood is very scarce, and she says, it's very expensive, and I'm very poor, but she says, I've pinched and saved to buy this faggot of wood for this purpose. He was a heretic, she said, and it was a good work to give a faggot to have him burned. Her conscience said, burn him. He's a heretic. But of course, conscience said to John Huss, I cannot stand by this which is wrong. And I'm going to stand against it, even if it costs me my life. And he was being burned at the stake for the cause of his conscience. And she was burning him for the cause of her conscience. So that conscience makes a martyr, and conscience also makes the one who can burn the martyr. And I want to say very clearly this evening that conscience, being the watchdog, is certainly something that you should not sear, should not throw away. But you must allow your conscience always to be guided by the Word of God. Else, it is a very, very difficult thing to handle. It can slip you in and out of peace and fear at the same time. Conscience must be educated and monitored by the Word of God. And when the Holy Spirit begins a work of conviction, he seizes on your conscience. And he brings the Word of God to bear upon it with mighty power. Is there anybody here tonight and your conscience has been hit by the kind of life you've been living and the kind of person you have been, and your conscience is burning within you, and you feel, I've got to get to know God, and I've got to repent of my sin, and I've got to come to the Savior, and your conscience is burning? Well, don't turn against that conscience. But my friend, conscience will be your goad to lead you to the guide, which is the Word of God, which will lead you to Calvary, which will lead you to the Savior. And apart from God's Word, conscience is a very uncertain faculty of the soul. If your conscience is all you have, you alternate, and alternate quite seriously. It's very important that you understand that. You know, the amazing thing is that Rachel Saint tells us an interesting thing about the Auca Indians. They speared her brother to death and four others, including Jim Elliot. And she and Elizabeth Elliot went back to work with the Aucas to try and win them for Christ. The BBC were very interested in this, and I saw one evening a program where these two women were interviewed, and of course the point was made, you brought them Anglo-Saxon diseases like polio and such like things. Why didn't you leave the tribe alone instead of bringing in your gospel? You're ruining the heritage and tradition of the tribe. And you Christians are always trying to break up a pattern that these people have built up over hundreds and thousands of years, and you come in with your Anglo-Saxon Christian Protestant ideas and you destroy the tribe, or Catholic ideas, as you have in the present film that's stirring the film world called A Mission, which is on the Jesuits. I haven't seen it, but they tell me that's what it's about. And there's a whole fury going on. I was reading a report on it yesterday, and people saying that these men ruin tribes rather than helping them. So it doesn't matter who comes in with whatever gospel or whatever that people say, it's wrong. Just leave the tribe alone. Well, I believe they should hear the pure gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is what Rachel Saint said, and I was moved by it. She said the Aucas had been thoroughly acquainted with demons and devil worship for many generations. And the result of this was that their religion was a religion of terror. The witch doctor had the central authority and he controlled the tribe. Now think about this. Any death within the tribe was supposed to be caused by the witch doctor. And then that death had to be avenged, and so they started to feud. And they were afraid that they might be speared at night in their own houses, so they lived in constant fear when there was a death. The witch doctor did it, and then, of course, that starts feuding. And everybody becomes within the tribe a potential enemy. Think of this. If a father loses a son, he feels he must kill his daughter. If the group loses a marriageable girl, then the grandmother is killed. You say, why kill that old woman? They say, well, why should a worthless old woman live if a marriageable girl has died? So they kill her, the old lady. And that thinking permeates their culture.
But, of course, the anthropologists and the sociologists and all the rest of them, they say, no, 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 just leave the tribe alone. Let them kill each other off. Sure, it doesn't really matter. Kill the old lady. Let them do their own thing. Oh, my friend, you can't believe that. You can't believe that. What a liberation the gospel brought when these people heard of the Christ who died for them. And she tells how that the very man who speared, in fact, a couple of those kids of that missionary, I read a report of one of them, one of the fellows, his fellow was murdered, was baptized in the river recently by the very man who speared his fellow to death, who had become a Christian. And she said, I used to listen to them, Rachel Saint said, used to listen to them howling and screaming when there was a death at night, and the terror of it. Then the gospel came, and the peace it brought. When they believed. Yet even under their own law, be it so cruel as it was in that tribe or anywhere else, and we think of ganglands and great cities and so on where the gospel has not permeated. Think of this. Even under their own law, they will perish just as certainly as do those who are judged by God's written law. I once flew in a plane from Boston to New York to meet a very famous Christian called Jim Voss, who was a wiretapper. And I remember that Jim Voss, before he was a Christian, used to tap the wires between the bookie's office and the race course. Listen and hear what the result was, and then put thousands of dollars on the winner. Don't try it out now, I'm not giving you any ideas. He was a wiretapper, and he used to follow people in cars and listen to their conversations, and of course get all sorts of money for this. One night he came to know Christ. And I remember the pilot of his plane, he had a little plane which we happened to fly in down to New York that day. And I remember the pilot, who was not a believer, if I remember right, he said, you see, since this man came into Harlem and started preaching the gospel and working amongst the gangs of this area, and he began to tell me the power of the gospel of liberating these young people who were knifing each other night after night, and what the Savior had done. And this man was a non-Christian. So, you know, it can happen in Harlem, it can happen in Belfast, as we've seen in our prisons, where men come to know Christ on both sides of a political division, terrorists and all the rest of it. They come to the cross and trust the Savior and kneel together at Calvary, praise God. And how thrilled we are when that happens. There is nothing that is so reconciling as the good news that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And my friend tonight, if you are here without Christ, there is a law written on your heart. Maybe you've been far away from these kind of meetings and far away from this kind of preaching. But even in your own heart, there was a conscience, or rather there was a conscience working on the law in your own heart. You were aware when you were in that party. You were aware when you were at that glue-sniffing session, or you were aware when you were on those drugs, or aware when you were at that wild party. Your heart was pumping inside, and there was a voice saying, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's wrong, it's a sin, I know it's a sin. But you dampened it, you sat on it, you wouldn't listen to it. You turned it down, yet God still called. Isn't it a mighty verse? How that we are all judged because there is a law written on our heart, whether we be a Jew under Jewish law or whether we be without it. That law is written on our heart. And God will judge according to verse 16. The secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And of course, there it is. Judged according to light, and the judge of all the earth will do right. And there I have to leave it. Because Paul now moves to the next type. And he not only deals with those who do not have the law and who do not know the Bible as to how they will be judged. He then moves on and he tells us about the religious braggart. And I want to tell you, folks, this passage opens up my life. This passage is very powerful, and there's no way I can duck it in my life. It hones in. And it's like a friend of mine said about last week's meeting, I was very uncomfortable. It wasn't comfortable. I'll tell you, I felt exactly the same. I didn't feel comfortable either. It comes close and it gets away beyond pious cant and hypocrisy. Here it comes again, and it's very powerful. Because he moves away from the type and how they will be judged into the religious braggart. That's a modern word for the religious Jew in the context of this passage. But it's very applicable in our day. We have the same problem that these Jewish people had in a different form. They thought that knowledge of spiritual things in itself will deliver you in the sight of God. And from verse 17 to verse 24, Paul lists five great advantages which Jews had. And unfortunately, they relied on that alone for their standing before God. Notice, friends, their privileges. Their privileges. Their claim in verse 17 is, notice it, "Behold, thou art called a Jew." They said, "I'm a Jew, you know. I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew. Do you not know who the Jews are? I'm a Jew, mister preacher, mister gospel preacher, I'm a Jew." "Well," says Paul, "that's your claim, is it?" Jew, of course, meaning connected with Jehovah Praise. Jew, are you? That's a great privilege. That's a great name. Now, what are the privileges that these people claim to have? Verse 17, we have it. "Thou art called a Jew and restest in the law." First thing they really claimed to have was that they had the law. Have you ever been to a Jewish synagogue? You ever seen the way they carry the Torah out, the law? How they carry it round the men where they kiss it and hold it up, and how there's a great song and they all turn towards Jerusalem, wherever they are, be it Belfast or Leeds or wherever. My, how they love that law, and they read it for 2 to 3 hours every Saturday morning. That's all they do before the rabbi preaches. He just reads the law. Everybody sits there for up on 2 hours. I've sat with them as they just read the law. Genesis or Exodus and Leviticus and so on. And Deuteronomy. And they rejoice in having the law, right? "You rest in the law," says Paul. Well, that's a great privilege. Then secondly, they boast in their relationship with God. Verse 17, "Makest thy boast of God." They insist that they have an inside track with the Almighty. Okay. Then they boast, thirdly, that they know the will of God. They know the will of God. "And knowest his will," verse 18. They had the Ten Commandments and they had the knowledge of what God wanted regarding the tabernacle and so on. And their boast of their knowledge of the Word of God was a thing that they rested upon. They boasted in their relationship to God. They rejoiced in having the law. And they boasted that they knew the will of God. We know the will of God. Fourthly, they rejected certain attitudes and certain actions. And of course, they went for that which they thought was morally preferable. They had their own ideas about what they approved. They approved things that are more excellent. And of course, you get them today. They have a law in the Word of God. They boast about their relationship with God. Even I hear them in this land boasting about the God of their fathers. While they beat up their wives and come home drunk. And they'll tell you about the God of their fathers. And they boast that they know the will of God. They even tell you that they know the will of God for the future regarding certain matters. And of course, they say, "We choose what is better. We are better than others because we go for that which is better and more excellent." You even hear some of them on the other side of it, in the same group, saying, "Well, we don't dance and we don't smoke and we don't play cards and we don't do this and we don't do that and we don't do the other thing. And we're okay, chum." They have certain attitudes that they think are morally preferable to others, and they boast in that. Notice that these Jews in this day, they were instructed in the law. They could quote you the Bible. They took great pride in quoting you huge chunks of scripture. And there wasn't anything wrong with any of those advantages, friends. Nothing wrong with these advantages even today. Except that if you depend on them for your standing before God, my friend, you perish. You'll perish. In fact, Paul lists four privileges which Jews considered theirs because of these advantages. They claimed superiority. Notice that they actually claimed to be superior. This is a fascinating passage here. Verse number 19, they said they were a guide to the blind. Yeah, a guide to the blind. They said that they were a light to people who were in the dark. They said that, you know, they could lead others and tell others what to do and where to go and how they should behave. They would be the great leaders in the moral sphere, the guide of the blind, the light of them that are in darkness. And of course, we have plenty of people like that today who feel they are the moral guides and feel that they are the light to those who are in the dark. And notice that they felt they were the instructors of the foolish, verse 20. We instruct the foolish, you know. We're the fools who are around. We tell them what to do and how to behave. And then, of course, we have it in verse 20. They were teachers of children. They were the ones to instruct little ones who were coming up. They took great pride in their Bible knowledge, and they instructed the foolish, and they were teachers of children. But then, suddenly, in verse 21, Paul devastatingly refutes their superiority. Okay, he says, you think you are teachers of children, you are the leaders of the blind, you are superior to others in moral attitude and so on. Right, verse 21. Now let me turn the searchlight on you, he says. And this is devastating, this passage. The man who claims to teach others is asked why he does not teach himself. Isn't that amazing? The man who preaches against stealing is asked, do you never steal? The man who urges that others should not commit adultery is asked, are you guilty of committing this sin? And of course, the lowest point of all in this amazing passage is pointed out when the man comes right in there at the end and says to them, you, he says, even would make money from the worship up at the temple. You would make money out of these people and supplying the temple and whatever. Notice that little verse in Acts 19. Could you go back to Acts 19 and verse 37? Acts 19 and 37. For, he says, ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. That's a little indication that maybe actually there were some who took great pleasure in stealing from the temple. But I think it could also apply to the fact that there were plenty of people who actually did trade and made money out of the temple worship, and all the time standing against it. So let's go back to Romans 2, as Paul puts the searchlight on them. Thou sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit adultery? And of course we have it, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? So, when he sums up and turns the searchlight of all of these things upon these people, notice what the verse comes to as a conclusion. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Isn't that amazing? Because of you, God's name is blasphemed. Now, as I looked at this verse today in the sight of God, a kind of a chill ran down the back of my spine. Something gripped on my heart that really searched me to the root of my life. Could it ever be said that somebody somewhere is blaspheming God's name because of my behavior? Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't it be awful if somebody in this city was cursing God because of you? And cursing God because of me. Wouldn't that be awful? Let's say that I lifted some little point of gossip that I heard on a phone conversation or from somebody, and I passed it down the line. And as it went down the line, it got to some non-Christian and hurt them. And they say, that boy Bingham stands up there in that pulpit and he preaches away, but because of that point of gossip, because of what he said. I hate those Christians and I despise their hypocrisy. That God would be blasphemed because of me. You see, blasphemy was to the Jew one of the very worst sins. To take God's name in vain was one of the very worst sins. To take God's name in vain was diabolical to them. But my friend, because Paul says of their hypocrisy, in that they taught others not to commit adultery, but committed adultery themselves, were against idol worship, but made money out of idol worshippers, and so on and so forth, that because of their hypocrisy in teaching others, but didn't teach themselves, that they were causing the name of God to be inversely blasphemed. They weren't actually blaspheming God's name with their own lips, but because of the way they were living, they were making other people do that. Isn't that incredible? You know, loose lips can sink ships. And as somebody said, going by some of our lips, it could sink a few battleships, couldn't it? Gossip. Evil behavior. Saying things, doing things in such a way that we don't blaspheme the Lord, but because of the way we are living, others look on and say, look at them. I hate God's name. I despise God because of the hypocrites that they are, because they take God's name upon themselves and look how they live. So, you know, there's no way in a passage like this you can dip out of it and juke out of it and say it doesn't apply to me. It does apply to you. And I hope, as I look out over this great congregation tonight, that there is no Christian in this Bible class who will ever do anything that will cause a non-Christian to curse God. Wouldn't that be an awful thing? And you say, well, you know, what can I really do for the Lord? I don't preach, I can't sing or whatever. My friend, the life you live and the things you do and the places you go are being watched by non-Christians if you're a believer. And your very life is a testimony by the attitude you have and the way you go to the power of God and the reality of God. Even the very fact of this Bible class here on this University Road. I know people who go by there and look in and wonder, what on earth's going on? And when you pour out, they say, what on earth was on there last night? And it's lovely to be able to say, as many of you testify to me you do, it was a Bible study. And they say, a what? A Bible study. That is a testimony. And it causes people to think. There are people who have been so moved even by the recent video made there of you singing even at your 10th anniversary. Yes, people who've been moved mightily by it. Someone who said to me just a few hours ago, a few days ago, that, you know, just all those young people singing was such a testimony that it spoke to that heart. And that heart came seeking Christ. just a couple of days ago. Because of the very fact that you were here worshiping the Lord and singing is a testimony in itself. People are watching. People are hungry. People are in need. People have the law written on their hearts, deep in their hearts. Deep, deep, deep down there is the law of God, even though they've never read the Bible, says this passage. And their conscience God uses, and they are stirred and they watch. But if you and I teach but don't practice, if you and I say don't but we do, and if we say it's wrong to worship idols but all the time we're making a fast buck, as the Americans say, out of their practices, then of course we will deny the power of the gospel in our lives. Look, if I don't tonight in the presence of God get anything else over other than this one point, I feel it's been worthwhile. This one powerful, salient point made by Paul in this mighty passage. From my heart to yours tonight, Christian, I plead with you in the presence of God, please do not live in such a way that you will cause the ungodly to curse the very name of God. I often tell of the night my mother died. And the Baptist pastor arrived in my home and sat down by the fireside. I can see him yet. He said, look, son. They all call me son. He said, look, son. And he's in heaven now, this man. Somewhere in the world tonight, someone has lost his mother. And he is cursing the very name of God. Cursing the very thought of God. But he says, the Lord can look into this house and he says, you're standing in the kingdom of light and you can stand up and say, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he said, for that thing that Satan has in that kingdom over there, where he curses, that man curses God and Satan is delighted. God can say, yes, but come over here. Look what I've got over here. Are you going through a rough time at the moment? Watch how you react to it. Watch what you say. Watch how you behave. Watch how you go. Because by your very attitude, by your very reaction to the circumstances you are in, God can say to Satan, look at that girl. She's lost her job, or lost her boyfriend, or lost her engagement, or lost her mother or father, or lost whatever. Or there's that fellow, his business has gone down, no fault of his. But look at him, how he does not curse me, how he blesses my name and goes on. Because you know, you and I, we love the Lord, and we have an affection for the Lord, even though we don't get anything out of it materially. Sometimes to have the Lord and to follow the Lord and to go on with the Lord will cost you everything, even outwardly. God may take a lot away from you in order to prove a thing in the eyes of the world, in the avenue where you live, in the office where you are. My friend, this is a very powerful point that Paul is making. And it applies to us just as powerfully as it applies to the Jew. You see, really, I'm going to preach to myself now for a few minutes. I suppose I've preached 400 more times to you, many of you, in this pulpit. But now, the time has come for me to preach to myself. You ever heard a preacher preach to himself? I used to have a friend, he was a great preacher, and he used to argue with himself in the pulpit. He used to make a statement and then start arguing with himself. And he hadn't always thought it out, but he would argue with himself. And then he'd make another point and go at himself again. And it was like fighting bees in the pulpit. It was incredible to listen to. Well, I'm going to preach to myself now for a minute or two. Because you see, this applies to all who would publicly teach. If you're a Sunday school teacher, it applies to you. If you take any public stand for the Lord in leadership, it applies to you, brother, sister, and to me too. Because right here, it's applying to those who are related to, in a special relationship to God, who teach the word. In verses 17 and 18, those five statements are all true of the Christian teacher, aren't they? Yes. We're guides to the blind and we light those in the dark. Or rather, sorry, we have a law. We have a relationship to God. We know the will of God in Christ. We have things that we go for that are superior and more excellent than the world around us. We're instructed in the law, aren't we? Those things apply to those of us who teach and preach the Word of God. Right? And of course, we repose on that law and we boast in God. We know His will. And of course, we instruct others out of God's law. And those are the secrets of a powerful teaching ministry. Then secondly, notice as I have it in your notes, the teacher's relation to others, verses 19 and 20. You, if you are a Christian leader of any kind, are a guide, a light, a corrector, an instructor of others. Not lovely. But some fellow and girls in the dark, and because of you, the blessed God for the day they ever walked into your flat, or ever came into your office, or ever came up your street. The bless the Lord for you. Because you told them of Jesus and you led them to the Savior. And here you are, teaching. Wonderful, isn't it? It's great. A guide, a light, a corrector, an instructor. Lovely to lead souls to the Lord, isn't it? And to be a guide and a light. You know, my heart is thrilled tonight. There's a friend of mine here. Not mind me saying this. I'm always thrilled to see him. Because I remember the IRA burned him out one day in his little van. They stopped him with cudgels and burned him. And he went around all the pubs trying to drown his sorrows. And one night he came to a gospel meeting where we happened to be preaching. I'll never forget him. God bless him. He stood there and said, I'm not going home until I get saved. I'm not going home. So a whole lot of people went in to try and help him. But there didn't seem to be any help coming. And he still wouldn't go home. So then they came for me as if I could help. And I said, he won't go home until he gets saved. And he's in there. I thought, well, Lord, we'll go anyway and trust you. I remember going forward, and I'm no better than anybody else, but I remember getting down after talking to him and praying. And I said, Lord, you say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And Lord, if he comes, you'll give him the rest. And he jumped up. I'm saved, he said. Oh, I said, are you sure now? Are you sure? I just told him how to get saved, and then he got saved, and then I wasn't sure if he was saved. Are you sure you're saved? I'm saved, he said. I said, how do you know you're saved? Or whatever he says. Well, Jesus said, you come unto me if you're heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he said, I came, and he's just given me the rest. And away out the door and away home. And he's been going well ever since, and he's here tonight, and I'm sure he's embarrassed, but I love him in the Lord, and he always thrills me because I always remember that night. It's terrific to have the joy of leading souls to Christ. That's a great privilege. That's a wonderful privilege. And that's the teacher's privilege, or the preacher's privilege, or the soul winner's privilege, to be a guide, to be a light, to be a corrector, to be an instructor. Those Jews were. There was nothing wrong in that in itself. And notice the teacher's foundation, verses 17, 18, and 20. What the law was to the Jew, the Word of God is to the Christian teacher. And when he bases his messages on the Word of God, then, of course, he, in a sense, is a real Christian teacher then and only then, when he's really teaching the Word itself. And notice the teacher's responsibility. See, this is where the warning comes in, because the teacher's life must be in accord with the teaching, or else his teaching will be useless. You must yourself be true if you, the truth, would teach. So that as the Jew was in that position and boasted in it, but Paul says was a downright hypocrite. Many of them, that's what he's implying in their lives, were hypocrites. So it's terrible, isn't it, to read in these days in the newspaper of men who claim to be preachers and they're killing people and raping people and swindling people. Fellas and girls and men and women. Let us in this land and at this time who name the name of Christ, the young people and men and women of Christian integrity, so that we're the same behind closed doors as we are up here. And whether you find us on a bucketing rainy day, you know what the rain's like on my head, it comes right off like a water off a duck. But if it's pouring down out of the heavens, I am as content in Christ as if the sky is blue. That I am as happy in Christ and enjoying Christ when things are going dead against me and everything seems to be wrong as when they're going right. For the man worthwhile is the man who can smile when everything's going dead wrong. Let's be men and women of integrity. It is a very powerful passage. It is a very searching passage. And it applies, it seems to me, in a very general way to us too, as well as to the Jew. In all ages. One of the greatest problems is when teachers arise and have superior knowledge of the Bible to the average person, that then they get proud and stuck up and high and mighty, and they make fools out of people, and they look down on people, and they become censorious. And in all ages, the peril of censoriousness in the teacher has been a sad and solemn fact. I would hope to pray in my heart and mean it every time I would preach. Don't always do it, but I would like to. Lord, these people have come here tonight not to be flogged, but to be fed. And the teacher must warn, but he must also feed. And his life must back it up. That's why I would say to you, hundreds of you who are young, watch how you spend your nights and days now. If you are tempted as a Christian to go into all areas of sin, I plead with you, don't. Because it will affect the power of your ministry in coming days. Keep short accounts with God. Lead pure lives. Resist temptation. And you will, by the power of Christ, reap a great harvest. Because when you stand up to teach others, you'll be able to say, look, I did it, and I proved God in it. And if you haven't, repent tonight and ask the Lord's forgiveness and start tonight. If I had known then what I know now, oh, those things that I would not have done. That when I stand up to teach others, rise in my mind raised by Satan against me. Thank God for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. But I plead with you from experience and from the depth of my heart, don't be hypocritical. Lead a life of integrity. And of course, that wee statement there on your notes is very powerful, isn't it? You know, I put it in there for a purpose at the bottom of your notes. I want you to think about it. We're not finished yet, just yet, but notice the wee statement. Men around think less of God because this man lives among them and calls himself a disciple of God. If he were more for his glory and therefore for the good, it were more for his glory, God's glory, and therefore for the good of those who know this man, if he were a professed heathen. Think of that. Dr. Beats says, men around think less of God because this man or this woman lives among them and calls himself a disciple of God. What is the biggest barrier to spiritual awakening and revival in churches? Hypocrisy. And Christians who don't live as they preach. That's what holds it up. So there's the warning. And it's very serious. Now he lifts one thing as he drives towards his conclusion in this chapter. He seizes on something as an example. A simple, straightforward example of all that tendency to teach and not do, to behave in a hypocritical way. He talks about the Jewish rite of circumcision. Now, verse 25 to 27 covers that. And I want to say very simply what it is. You say, what is all this circumcision that he's talking about? Well, the Jews prided themselves on the rite of circumcision. It was the cutting off of the foreskin of a male Jewish child. 8 days after he was born. It was usually conducted either in the synagogue or at home, usually by his father, although in certain circumstances it was allowed to be done by his mother. The Originally, however, the father performed the rite. Only in exceptional cases was the woman allowed to do it. And after that foreskin was cut, yes, now done, of course, with steel nowadays, and Jews take great, great pride in this ceremony, the child was named after the cutting of the flesh, after the ceremony. Now, the rite in the Jewish world of circumcision, the rite admitted to the fellowship of the covenant people that child. But again and again and again and again in the Old Testament, the prophets reminded the Jews that that outward rite of all male Jewish children to have any significance must be accompanied by what the prophets called the circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. Now, if you want to study this in depth, I'll give you a few references. Write them down in your notes. Deuteronomy 30 and 6. Leviticus 26, 41. Ezekiel 44 and 7, Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. Deuteronomy 30 and 6, Leviticus 26, 41, Ezekiel 44, 7, Jeremiah 9, 25 and 26. And the prophets would go around Israel saying, look, okay, the knife was taken to the flesh, and outwardly there is a mark upon that child, and eventually, of course, upon that man for the rest of his life, that he is a Jew. Well, if it's not accompanied by a mark on the heart, it's no use. And Paul's conclusion in verses 28 and 29 about a religious braggart, that's a person who boasts in his religion and in the rites of his religion and the ritual of his religion and all the rest of it. Paul clarifies what constitutes a true Jew in the sight of God? This is one of the most hotly debated questions in all of the Jewish world. In fact, you'll find it in the Jewish world at the moment, folks, that many Jews argue about what really makes a Jew. Is it his religion? Is it his observance of Old Testament law? Many, many Jews are atheists and have no use for the Old Testament. Yet they claim to be Jews because their ancestors were Jews. There are black people who want to be Jews, but there are Jews who say you've got to be a white person to be a Jew. And there's a whole lot of debate about what is a Jew. Now, Paul says, I'll tell you what makes a Jew. He maintains nothing of outward ritual in God's sight makes a Jew. But he is a Jew, verse 29, which is one inwardly. Inwardly, isn't that powerful? Simple but powerful. If that outward mark on the Jewish child's flesh is not accompanied by the circumcision of the heart, it doesn't mean anything in God's sight. It is an obligation without obedience. And that covenant of circumcision without a corresponding expression of what it means in the life is an impossible method of righteousness. It is, in fact, an outward obligation without any obedience. And of course, we have it in our day. If you take baptism, and people going through baptism as the outward sign, if a person is baptized but doesn't know the Lord in their heart, doesn't mean anything. A person takes the bread and takes the wine and goes through the outward form, but in their heart doesn't know the Lord or love the Lord. They're only eating and drinking judgment to themselves. It's no basis for righteousness before God. And yet millions of people think that breaking bread and drinking the wine in remembrance of the Lord's death or that baptism is the means of salvation. It isn't. You could have that outwardly and nothing inwardly. Heart circumcision is produced by the Spirit of God and not by the letter of the written law. And so the warning comes to all of us of the peril of presumption. Nothing is easier than self-righteousness and self-deception. And I hope as you listen to me and as you watch this service, you are not deceived. I hope this evening that you have not built around yourself self-righteousness, my friend. For just as the Jew who had an outward physical sign of separation to God, but who wasn't sincere in the heart, so all the rest of outward Christian practice, if there's not a real knowledge of the lovely Lord in your heart, it is no basis for salvation. That's very important. Watch the peril of presumption. A whole lot of people, you know, they know religious phraseology. And of course, they live in a Christian atmosphere and so on and so forth. But they don't know the Lord. Jesus said there'll be people even use my name to cast out devils, but they don't know me. Outwardly, they will prophesy in my name, but they don't know me. It's not an outward thing. It must be a heart knowledge. And the greater your privilege, then the greater the peril you are in, if you know these things, but don't know the Lord. And notice the peril of formalism. Notice how Hanley Mole put it. The ritual seal and the spiritual reality are separable. You could have that outward seal in your life, seemingly, but no reality within. So there is a constant danger of identifying the outward sign with the inward spiritual meaning and thinking that the reception of one is a guarantee of the other. What a powerful word that is. The awful danger of the peril of presumption and the awful danger in our churches of formalism. Oh, how miserable is formalism. Have you ever sat and remembered your Lord on a Sunday morning and your mind 1,000 miles away? You ever sat in a situation in your life where you have been with a people of God and it's just an outward form and it's as dry as can be? Formalism. Just going through a ritual. That's what this passage is saying. The Jews are guilty of it, and so can the Christians be guilty of it. And we don't want to be, shall we pray?